once upon a time, there was a flock of pelicans. And I'm not making this up. I actually heard this. This is a true story. There was a flock of pelicans that lived in a beach town called Monterey. Monterey in California is a town that has a great commercial fishing. Sorry, let me just get this right here. A great commercial fishing community. And what they would do is they would catch the fish, and the fishermen would then chop off all the parts that nobody eats, like the head and the tail and the scales and all that, and they gut the fish. And then they sell the fish on the open market, and they throw the leftovers back into the water. And there was this flock of pelicans that just sat around and would wait for the fish to be thrown in. It was a very fortunate flock of pelicans. And they would sit there, and I mean, if you know anything about pelicans, they're very amazing creatures. They have incredible vision. They can see from a dizzying distance a fish moving in the water. They can track it. And then they fold their wings up and they fall in a dive until they can plunge quite deep into the water and then scoop up the fish in that big, I don't know what you call it, the part underneath the beak. And then they would go and eat the fish at their leisure. So they're very capable of hunting. But this particular flock of pelicans got quite used to dead fish just floating around, all the parts of dead fish that they didn't have to hunt. And so for a long while, they would just feed on these dead fish and just not spread the word to other pelicans that there was this easy serving over there. But what happened was eventually the fishermen realized that there was actually a market for the heads and the tails and the scales and the guts of fish. And I really didn't want to know what that market was. I prefer not to know where those items end up. I'm hoping it's something like cat food and nothing that we eat. But anyway, they realized that they could sell these. So they stopped throwing it in the water and they started selling them. And what happened was this flock of pelicans started starving to death because they'd forgotten how to hunt. They'd forgotten to fish for themselves. And so they would sit every day waiting for the dead fish to be thrown in front of them, and the dead fish wouldn't come. And so they started starving. So some wildlife experts in California came up with a solution. They drove down the beach to a couple of towns over where there was another flock of pelicans. And they caught some of those birds and transplanted them into this flock of lazy, fat, catered for pelicans. And what happened was the new birds would sit around and then they would get hungry. So they'd go and hunt and they would catch fish and they would eat fish in front of all the lazy pelicans. And what happened was that the other pelicans realized how to hunt and they followed the example of the pelicans who were hunting for themselves, and they relearned the skills that their instincts had taught them originally, and they started feeding themselves. Now, in exactly the same way, the church can starve to death, even with all of its resources in scripture and spiritual gifts and godly living, if they don't see it modeled for them, if they don't have examples. God has given examples to us as a church, to the flock, of people who are living out God's standards in a way that we can model ourselves after those people. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the third message, well, it's the fourth message in our series on the church. The third message entitled A Few Good Men, Part 3. This is the qualifications of elders. Now, the past couple of weeks, we looked at the qualifications of deacons. The word deacon means servant, and the servants in the church. We know that there are two offices in the church, and we looked at the qualifications of deacons, and then the next week we looked at the work of deacons. Today we're going to look at the other office, the office of overseer. Now, overseers, the point of the office of elder is to be an example to the flock. That's why Peter writes, elders, shepherd the flock among you by being examples to the flock. In 1 Peter 5, verse 3. This is also why Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is why Jesus in John 13, after he had washed the feet of his disciples, said to them, I did this to be an example to you. Now you likewise serve one another. Part of God's instruction to us isn't only giving us the theory, but it's also providing examples for us to follow, right? The Holy Spirit has set out in His Word that the leaders of the church need to be examples, and He lists the areas of character in which they need to be exemplary. In the world, leaders exert influence because of their power, perhaps because of their position like in the army, you have certain power because you have been appointed to that position, irrespective of whether or not you're good at it. But when choosing leaders in the church, we must shelve all of our preconceived ideas of what leaders should be, all the ideas that we've learned from the world on what leaders should be, and we should look at what God has said He wants His examples to look like. Now, there are only two offices in the church leadership structure. We saw the deacons, the servants, which we realized wasn't a ruling role, but was a serving role. For review, we saw that deacons are nominated by their peers. We saw that deacons were appointed by the overseers. We saw that deacons are financial stewards. We saw that they are caregivers to the needy. We saw that they are laborers, not teachers. And we saw that they are servants, not rulers. So if you missed the last couple of weeks, the CDs are on sale at the back. I would encourage you to get those. Today we will be looking at the other office, the office of overseer. Now, the context here of 1 Timothy 3 is that Timothy is a young pastor. He's the pastor of a church plant, much like the church plants that our church have been involved in. And he's a young man, and Paul is writing to him and giving him instruction to preach and exhort and encourage and to warn and to pray, just all the things a pastor is supposed to do. And specifically in his case, he explains to him how to set up a church structure the way God wants it, with elders and deacons. Now, because of his youth, because of how young he was, there were some people that were reluctant to just accept his word for what it was. So Paul writes to him and explains in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he writes out a job description for pastors, for elders, deacons, and a structure for the church in this letter addressed to Timothy, which would be read to the whole congregation. And it's stamped with the authority of an apostle. And so the congregation would realize that this young chap isn't just coming up with the stuff himself, but the apostle Paul was the one that was giving this instruction, inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. And that way, when the letter was read, people would realize that the structure was a divine structure, not Timothy's own imagination. And we have that letter in our Bibles today, so that other young pastors, I can't think of any right now, who need to tell a church about the way the church should be run, can say, this isn't my own imagination. This comes from the Word of God. This is the letter of 1 Timothy. Let's read the first verse of chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the words office of overseer and task are important. The fact that it's a task, the Greek word ergon, meaning work, shows that it's not just a position. It's not just a rank that somebody gets. Oh, it's like a badge of honor or something like that. Not at all. It's actually a work that needs to be done. And part of the work is included in the word overseer. Part of the work of the overseer is that he needs to give oversight. It's an office, notice as well. Remember a couple of weeks ago we said that an office is a position that you can be appointed to and removed from based on your qualifications. It's not just volunteer work. You actually have to be appointed. So it's the office. It's a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The word is episkopos in Greek, which is where we get the word bishop from. And a bishop has a lot of loaded connotations these days because certain churches have bishops that they've created an office that isn't a biblical office. And so when you say, as an elder, I'm actually a bishop, that just conjures up, you know, incense and robes and certain authority that an elder doesn't have. And so I prefer to go with the translation of episkopos, overseer. It means the same thing. The Greek dictionary defines it this way. One who has the responsibility of safeguarding or seeing to it that something is done in the correct way. A guardian. Now, we're going to look at the work of these guardians, these overseers, in the weeks to come. The outline I'm going to use basically is that an overseer is a paragon, a pedagogue, a prayer warrior, and a pastor. A paragon meaning that he's an example, someone that it should be looked up to. A pedagogue meaning part of his work will be to preach and to teach. Teaching, pedagogy. And then, of course, he's a prayer warrior, and he's a pastor. And we will look at those from Scripture in the weeks to come. Now, you might be asking yourself, if there are only two offices, why does our church have three? I mean, we have elders, deacons, and we have a pastor. Right? Wrong. We don't have three offices, we only have two. And that's because the words that are used to describe this office are interchangeable. We're going to look at this. There are three words used to describe overseers. One is episkopos. I've mentioned that. It means guardian, overseer, someone who's given to the assignment of looking over something. And we translate that overseer. The second word is presbyteros, which means elder. And it just means someone who is in authority over a group. That's where some churches call themselves Presbyterian churches, because they are run by a council of elders. That's a biblical word, meaning elder. And then there's a third word, poimenos, which means pastor. Now turn to Acts chapter 20. This is worth seeing for yourselves in scripture. Instead of taking my word for it, yeah. In Acts chapter 20, these words are used interchangeably. Because it's important that we realize this, because many churches see the office of a pastor as separate from the office of elders. Yes, the pastor is an elder, but not all elders are pastors. Most churches run this way. It's an unbiblical model. In fact, most churches in America run with, they say, yes, our church has elders and deacons, in the sense that it has one elder, the pastor, and the deacons who run the church. So some of them would say, yes, the elder is a pastor, but there's only one in each church, and then the deacons are the ones that actually run the church. But we saw from last week that can't be true, because the deacons were servants in the church, not rulers, and they were there to free up the elders. So let's have a look what happens here in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says this, from Miletus, this is Luke writing, speaking of Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Notice that the word elders is plural and the word church is singular. Not call for me the elders in the cities of all the different churches, that's why there's plural, but from the church. There was only one church in Ephesus. And he said, call for me the elders, plural, from the church. This is where we get the concept of plurality. You can't just have one elder in a church. You need a plurality, because for many reasons. Firstly, for accountability, if you have one person in charge, he needs to be accountable to his peers. Also, it prevents an us against him mentality. If the one elder wants to go in a certain direction and the church isn't there yet, there becomes we're against him, let's just get rid of him. Whereas if you have a plurality, it becomes harder. It's not just one person's opinion versus the congregation. There's the leadership, the group of leaders that have decided something, and the congregation can't just fire them all. They're not all hired by the congregation. And so plurality of elders is a great biblical example of how men need to work together instead of just putting one person in charge. The opposite of this, some churches call mosaic leadership. They say, there's one person in charge, I'm in charge of the church, and you do what I say, and if you don't like it, you're out of here. I hire and fire, and I make all the decisions, and they call it, that's how Moses worked, right? Well, the Old Testament isn't the church. In the church, I mean, maybe we've looked there for an example, but Paul has specifically told us otherwise in these letters, explaining exactly how he wants it done. Appoint elders, always spoken of in the plural. So the word here for elder is presbyteros. He called for the elders, the presbyteros of the church. Now to the same group of men later on in the chapter, look down at verse 28, these elders, Paul says this. Chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopoi, to care for, poimen, the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. You see, he uses all three words here. He calls together the elders. He says that you have been appointed overseers, and your job is to pastor the church of God. All three words, presbyteros, episkopoi, and poimen, elders, overseers, and pastor, are used of the same group of men that he's telling them. And this wasn't just a Pauline idiosyncrasy. This is something that the Apostle Peter used as well. He says in 1 Peter 5, so I exhort the elders, presbyteros, among you as a fellow elder, Peter was an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as partake in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. That's the word poimeno. Pastor the flock of God. He says, I'm speaking to the elders. You need to pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, episkopoi, overseers. not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So Peter and Paul both see this group, this office of elders, as also being the overseers, as also being the pastors. The three terms are entirely interchangeable. So yes, that means Keith is a pastor. Glenn is a pastor. Neil is a pastor. And if you like, you can call them Pastor Neil, Pastor Glenn, and Pastor Keith. I hope that you would, because that would just instill the fear of God in them about the responsibility. But all of the elders are pastors. They are there to oversee the flock and to shepherd the flock. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So this is important. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that the guy who gets paid is the pastor. In fact, in that verse, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered of worthy of double honor," which is speaking of pay, "especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So there are some elders who labor in preaching and teaching, especially those. So we'll see later that all elders need to be able to teach, but not all elders need to be preachers. Paul specifically calls the paid guy, the preacher, an elder as well. So you can't have a pastor who's not an elder. Now, the ruling office in the church that we've seen is that of an overseer. So the question arises, if these men are to be examples or models to follow, exactly what are they modeling? What is it that they need to do? And that's why we're going to look at the qualifications of the elders. Look at verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." The list of qualifications consists of three prerequisites, two abilities, and then 10 character traits. Okay, so Paul sets it up in that way. There are three prerequisites, two abilities that he needs to have, and then 10 character traits. Let's look at the prerequisites. A prerequisite is a quality that a person must possess before even considering the office of overseer. And the reason this is important for you as a congregation, not only do you need to know who to look up to and what part of their life to model it on. You don't have to model your life on everything the elders do, but in these particular categories. But also, when it comes time to affirming elders, appointing elders, choosing elders, nominating elders, and all that, you need to know if your church is doing something biblical or not. Some of you are visiting. Some of you aren't from this church. I don't know what churches you're from, but you need to know if the leadership structure in your church is a biblical one or if it's a secular one. And you have to realize that God places an immense premium on the character of these people, not just their abilities. So this prerequisite is a quality that a person will have before he even considers taking the office. They're qualities that one can't really do anything about, mostly. It's not a moral characteristic, so it doesn't say anything about a person if he doesn't qualify in this area morally, and it certainly doesn't say anything about his ability. These are just prerequisites. The other character traits that we'll look at, all Christians need to have and need to be growing in. And if you want to be an elder, you have to have those traits. But you can work on them over time if you don't have them right now. But a prerequisite is just a statement about your current condition. This is what it says in verse 1. "This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires the noble task." A trustworthy saying was just one that was generally considered self-evident, a given, something that no one's going to argue with. When I came here and I was told that indigenous plants flourish better in the environment than exotic plants? I didn't argue. I mean, I'm sure there's some research done about that. I'm sure the botanists of this world know what they're talking about when they say that. But when I heard it, it sounded like a trustworthy statement. Yeah, that makes sense to me. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to ask for proof. If I were in Pretoria and I said that it's a trustworthy statement that the bulls are better than the sharks, same thing. I wouldn't need to prove it. Now, down here, I might need to offer some statistics to make that statement. That's what it means to be a trustworthy statement, something that Paul says I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining because we're all on the same page here, I'm assuming. Well, it is a trustworthy statement to say that a man, if he aspires to the office of overseer, desires a noble task. This is the first prerequisite, that a person must want the position. He must aspire to it. He must desire it. The word for aspire means to reach out. Desire, you know, it's exactly what it says. He must want to do the work. We sometimes think that wanting a position of leadership automatically disqualifies somebody. Say, well, if you want it, if you want this position, then you're not the kind of person we're looking for. We're looking for the person that's running in the opposite direction. But that's not what the Bible says. When it comes to being an overseer, we need to choose men who want this task. You can't force someone to be an overseer. We're making you an elder. We think you'll do a good job. If the person doesn't want to do it, he shouldn't do it. That's just a prerequisite. Now, that's something that might change over time. A person might not want to be an elder at one point in their life and might want to be one later. But even if he's got all the other characteristics, a prerequisite is he must want the position. And also, wanting it's not bad in itself, because wanting the position doesn't mean you're going to get it necessarily. But I think it's good for all Christians to want to aspire to be examples. Now, the second prerequisite is this. The overseer must be a man. That's what the verse says. He desires. Every single pronoun in the rest of the list is a masculine pronoun, and every single adjective in the Greek has a masculine ending. And verse 2 says that he must be the husband of one wife, which is hard to do if he's a she. Now, as a footnote, we spoke about deacons, and we said that the reason that the deacons are different has to do with the way that Paul arranges the list about deacons. He deliberately leaves the masculine-only characteristics of being a husband of one wife and managing his children well at the end of the list after he's addressed women and deacons. We're not going to go into that detail now. I recommend that you get the CD. Then the third prerequisite is that this man who desires the office is not a new convert, not a novice. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a new convert. I highly encourage becoming a new convert if you're not one already. Every Christian is at some point a new Christian. You're at a stage in your life, perhaps, where you've just become a believer. You're learning about the Bible. You're learning about the great truths and the doctrines of grace. You're learning to pray to God and walk with Him. That's not wrong. That's great. It's just that you shouldn't be leading others yet. Yet. Again, it's something you can't do anything about. If you just got saved on Tuesday, you're a novice. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, you need to be, to be an example, you have to be deeply equipped with the knowledge of God and with God's word, and a novice simply doesn't have that. But this phrase here, speaking of the condemnation of the devil, that rattles people a little. I mean, if you make a novice an overseer, is he going to be condemned by the devil? I mean, what does that mean? Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 28. This is a fascinating portion of scripture. In fact, the Africa Quest team looked at it when we were together. And it applies directly here. This is what Paul's thinking about. This is what he's referring to, the condemnation of the devil. In verse 11, this is quite an in-depth, difficult passage to study. I recommend it that you study it on your own. And at some point when we preach on angelology, the study of angels and demons, we'll go into this in more depth. Basically, what's happening here is a shadow prophecy. A prophecy Ezekiel is giving to a man, the prince of Tyre, who was a real man in a literal setting, but part of the prophecy extends to refer to something else, something more than just this man. And we'll see this in a second. Pick it up in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, this is Ezekiel, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Who's he talking about? Who was in Eden, the garden of God, except for Adam and Eve? The serpent, right? Satan was there. So he's not talking about the king of Tyre now. That's the first clue. You, king of Tyre, were perfect, and you were in Eden. So he's moved. The first part of the prophecy is definitely pertinent to the king of Tyre. But now, the shadow prophecy comes to what's behind the power of the king of Tyre, which is Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Drop down to just before verse 14. It says, on the day that you were created, they were prepared, all these beautiful stones. Verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. What's a cherub? It's an angel. You were an anointed guardian angel. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. From this we learn quite a few things about Satan. He was a created being. He was an angel. He was in heaven with God on the mountain of God in heaven. He was incredibly beautiful, but unrighteousness was found in him. And this is what it says in the following verse. Verse 16, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground, and I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Middle of verse 18, so I brought fire out from your midst, and it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth. And then the last part of verse 19, you have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Guys, that is the condemnation of the devil. Here was this created being, full of beauty and splendor and majesty in the presence of God, living in the same abode as God on the mountain of God, but pride was found in his heart, and God cast him down from his position in heaven because of his pride. Well, Timothy says exactly the same thing about a novice becoming an elder. If you're a new believer, that's great. You are in the household of God. That's fantastic. But if you are lifted up to a position of authority, you might become puffed up with pride and be cast down out of your position. It's not speaking about going to hell. That's taking the analogy way too far, and I'm going to treat you like Satan because you're a new... I mean, obviously we know that believers cannot lose their salvation, but he is speaking about somebody who attains a position and then is cast down from that position because he was puffed up with pride, exactly like Satan. Turn back to 1 Timothy. Satan was a created holy angel, and then he was cast down. And this is the principle Timothy uses, that the bigger they are, the harder they fall. I mean, the more a person is lifted up and shown as an example and publicly known as a Christian, when he falls, Satan rejoices all the more. If a believer is elevated too quickly before he has learned humility, he will become proud and will have to be removed and cast out of his position. So Paul warns not to even consider a new convert for eldership. So those are the prerequisites of being an elder. Then we also have two abilities. The elders need to have two abilities. This one of these abilities, by the way, separates them from deacons. In fact, it separates them from other Christians. Every one of the commands given to an elder is a command also, or characteristic also, required of all believers. It's just that the elders need to be the examples. The reason they're examples is that all believers will hopefully become that way, or strive to become that way. But the first ability mentioned here is different. Able to teach. He needs to be able to teach. This is right at the end of verse 2. Well, it's quite self-explanatory. An elder must be one who can communicate biblical truth in a way that can be understood. This implies that he has knowledge of the scriptures and that he can communicate it. You can't be able to teach if you don't know the Bible. How are you going to teach the Bible if you don't know it yourself? So, implicit in this able to teach is a requirement that elders need to be people well-grounded in the Word, know what the Bible says, understand theology, and it also implies that they can then communicate it. Notice that it doesn't say that they have to preach, able to preach. Not all elders have to preach. They can, but they don't have to. It doesn't even say that he must be able to teach a Sunday school class or a home study. I mean, when you think of the word teach and you see a person sitting in front of a group, well, that's great. That is one formula, but the Greek word didaktikos can refer to the impartation of knowledge in any format. So a person isn't necessarily disqualified from being an elder just because, I don't know, he stutters a lot or he doesn't even have a voice. And so he can't preach or teach in front of a group because he can write. I don't mean on a chalkboard. I mean writing journal articles, writing books, being involved in discipling the congregation and the community, even impacting them by imparting knowledge to them through writing. You can have a very strong writing ministry. I must say, a person's writing ministry would have to have quite an impact and be quite recognized as his way of teaching to overshadow the fact that he can't teach in a group. But it can also refer to teaching one-on-one, discipleship. So a man is not necessarily disqualified just because he can't speak in front of a crowd. That's the point of that. Look at 1 Timothy 4:17. 1 Timothy 4. Wait a minute, that must be the wrong... I got an extra verse that I wrote down in my Bible there. 1 Timothy 5:17. It says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." We read this earlier. That word "especially" is important. It shows that not all elders have to labor in preaching and teaching. There are those that are considered, especially those who do that. Okay, now, in our church, our elders are all very gifted men and can preach and can teach, but don't go back to your home church if you're visiting and say, well, that elder can't teach from the pulpit, and so he shouldn't be an elder and cause a big disturbance. That's not what it's saying. There are elders who need to be laboring in preaching and teaching, and obviously the elders who are hired to labor in preaching and teaching are the ones that need to be worthy of double honor here. They are the ones that need to be able to do both the things. You can't have a preacher who can't preach, or a teacher in a public group who can't teach in a public group. I'm just saying that not all elders have to do that. Then the second ability is this. And we'll end here. We're not going to go into the 10 characteristics this morning, quality traits. We'll do that next week, because this can be quite complicated. It seems easy at first. Second, able to manage his household well. So in 1 Timothy 3, it speaks here of verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Okay, this is another requirement of an elder. It echoes the same one of the deacons, that a deacon must manage his household well. The difference here is that deacons, there's only one list, but with this one in 1 Timothy, there's actually a parallel list that he gives to, that Paul writes to a pastor in Crete called Titus, and he tells him the same thing, set up elders, and this is what the elders need to be like, and he lists the same list. But when he gets to this verse, he elaborates on it. Because what does that really mean, to have children that are submissive? Well, we have some insight. So if you want to turn to Titus chapter 1, we can see that. Now, this characteristic is the elder's resume. It's his CV. When he applies for or is asked to become an overseer of the church, the natural question is, what else has he overseen? What else can you manage things? You want to manage the church? What else can you manage? And the Bible says, don't look at necessarily external organizations. Look at his family. Can he manage his family well? The family is a microcosm of the church. It works on exactly the same principle as the church. There are people who are members, but they're not employees. You can't fire your family members. I'm sure some of you have wanted to at times. In business, you can hire and fire who you want, but in the family, you're stuck with who God gives you, and it's exactly the same in the church. We don't fire people because they don't work well. The church is stuck with each other. And so, in the same way as an elder needs to be able to run his family, he needs to be able to run the church that way. In Titus, the qualification is elaborated. Verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete," Paul speaking to Titus, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Stop there. Well, if you first read that, you might think that there are two different qualifications. One for the elders in Ephesus, children must be submissive, and one for the elders in Crete, the children must be believers. So it's a very important qualification to understand correctly. In 1 Timothy, the qualification is stated this way, keeping his children submissive. But in Titus, it reads, having children who are believers. Well, without studying more, you might think that these are two different qualifications. And you might ask yourself, why do the elders in Ephesus have a standard where the children just have to be submissive, but don't actually have to be believers? But the elders in Crete, their kids had to actually be believers. You might ask yourself that, and that's a good question. The answer to the question is that the two lists are actually identical when they're translated correctly. The adjective describing the elders' children is a Greek word, pistis. Pistis, which the ESV translates as whose children are believers. They say pistis, believers. The New International Version, the NIV, translates it, a man whose children believe. But the King James Version and the New King James Version translate it, it's the same word, it's not like the manuscripts were different, it's exactly the same word, and they translate it this way, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So why do these big popular versions differ on this? And the reason is that the word pistis has two meanings. Just in English, we have many of those homonyms and synonyms. If you turn to the word in the dictionary for cleave, for example, in English, cleave means to separate something. You cleave a piece of meat with a meat cleaver. You put it into two. But cleave also means to bring together. A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Not split her in two, but stick to her. The barnacles cleave to the bottom of a boat. So that's an interesting word in English because it's its own antonym. It's its own opposite, depending entirely on the context. If I just say, what does the word cleave mean? You don't know. It could mean one thing or the exact opposite. But if I say, what does it mean in the sentence, the barnacles were cleaving to the boat, then you know which one it is. It's the same with the word pistis. It has two meanings. So let's look at those two meanings and decide which one we would translate it as. If you look at the most reputable Greek lexicon ever produced by humankind, it's called BDAG, named after the men that wrote it or edited it. Bauer, Dunker, Arndt, und Gingrich. They're Germans. And they wrote a lexicon called Bauer, Dunker, Arndt, und Gingrich. A big, fat, thick, pink lexicon that I use in all of my sermon preparation. And it defines pistis this way. Number one, pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust. Trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust. That's its first definition. Faithful is one of the options. The second definition given is this, pertaining to being trusting, cherishing faith, believing, full of faith, or faithful. Interesting, under both definitions, faithful is still in the realm of the meaning of the word, in both different definitions. So what these translators have done in the ESV, and please don't get all thrown that your Bible translated one word wrong. This happens all the time. All versions make mistakes because the people that are doing it have to pick one or the other. And if they pick one, they're going to offend half of Christianity. If they pick the other one, they're going to offend the other half of Christianity. So they do the best job they can. And the ESV overall gets most of the translation right, which is why we use it. Other good versions, for example, in that way are the New American Standard Version. These are versions that will give you in the margin an alternative reading. An alternative reading, because it tells you what the two definitions are. So when you're studying, look that kind of thing up. But the Greek lexicon tells us it can mean believing or it can mean faithful. So that narrows it down in the meaning, but it doesn't nail it down. We need to do that ourselves. And I believe that there are five reasons to take that word as faithful, not as believing. That an elder must have faithful children. The first reason is this. In 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 2, Paul, who wrote the letter to Titus, the same person who was writing the letter to Titus, is also writing to the Corinthians, and he uses the same word in this way. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, that they be found faithful. Pistis. So Paul uses the word faithful, pistis, to mean faithful. That's one reason. Also, Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, we're not sure who it's written by, but the author there says he describes Jesus as the faithful high priest. Well, that obviously doesn't mean believing in Jesus. Jesus is the one who believes in Jesus. Jesus is a faithful high priest. Same word. So that's one reason I take the word to mean faithful. The second reason is that it doesn't make sense that the elders in Ephesus could have unbelieving children, but the elders in Crete couldn't. That just doesn't make sense. Why would there be two different lists of elders? And then which one should we use? Is it the country that you're in that's closest to Crete? Or the closest to... it doesn't make sense that way. Why? The lists are identical in every other way, so we must assume that they're identical in that one. The third reason is this. It doesn't make sense within Pauline theology. Paul teaches that babies are not born believing. Babies can't believe because they don't know anything. Paul teaches that. They're born with original sin. So, children aren't believers from the moment they're born, which means everybody in the world becomes a believer at a certain point in time. So, if you went with that, then any elder who has a baby is instantly disqualified as soon as the baby's born, because now he doesn't have a believing child. It doesn't make any sense in Pauline theology. And in Pauline theology, election is stressed. Paul understands, and Paul teaches very strongly, that God chooses who is saved. And that it doesn't matter how much you do for your child, teaching them, you can do everything for your child and they might still not be saved because you don't choose who gets saved. God does. They don't even choose if they get saved. God does. So why would Paul make a characteristic saying, this is a way to judge whether the man can manage his house well if God elects one of his children? It doesn't make any sense. Fourthly, the qualification is elaborated in the same verse as not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Debauchery is a lifestyle that's completely out of control. Practically every person that you know who would be considered youth, debauched. I mean, in the world, just out there and, you know, whatever it is that they do. I'm not going to list the sins, but just out of control, just getting drunk and drugs and going into the worst type. Because for some reason, they're just not under control with their parents. They're not submitting to their parents. They're not listening to their parents' rules. Of course, when you're a child, your parents' rules make no sense. That's why they're the parents. And that's why you're not one making the rules. I went through that. Everyone goes through that. But it's important to obey your parents, as the Bible tells us, and to honor your parents, even when they are making rules that seem stupid, or maybe even are stupid, because God will reward you for doing that as children. But the point here is that no matter how much a person invests in their children, if they're unbelievers, there's different types of unbelievers. Those that are still under control and submissive to their parents, and those who are debauched, living an out of control lifestyle, and insubordinate, which just means in rebellion. So you can have a child who's an unbeliever, but they're still obeying you, and that shows that you as a father have control over your children and over your household. Fifthly, the entire reason for the qualification is to see if a man can manage the church of God well. By the way, that point of debauchery and insubordination, it wouldn't make sense to restate that the children need to be believers, but they need to be believers who aren't debauched and rebellious, right? I mean, if he says the children need to be believers, the verse would stop there, but he says, and they mustn't be debauched or in rebellion. And the assumption is if they are believers, that qualification wouldn't be necessary. But fifthly, the entire reason for the qualification is to see if he can manage the church of God well. If his children are submissive and under control, that satisfies the proof that he can shepherd a flock. So I think that the translators of the NIV and the ESV have done us a disservice by translating the word with the presupposition that the elder's children must be Christians. An elder needs to have children who are under his control, live in submission to him, are not debauched, in other words, an out-of-control lifestyle, or insubordinate, in rebellion. Now, there might be a lot of different scenarios that pop up that require wisdom to think through the issue. For example, what about if an elder adopts a child? What about if he adopts a child when it's a baby? And when it grows up, it turns to be that turns out to be out of control by the time it hits 14 or 16? Can the elder say, well, that's not really my baby. It was adopted, so I can still be an elder. Well, no, because the guiding principle is, can the elder manage his household well? Irrespective of if the child was biologically his or not, that's not the point at all. The point is, can he manage his household? What if he adopts a child at age 16 or 17 or 18 and he comes in and he's already debauched, living out of control in rebellion? Then, does that show that the elder didn't raise his children well? Well, no, because whoever did raise the child, or in the foster homes and that kind of thing, my parents had a number of foster children that I grew up with, and they would go in and out of homes all the time, depending on what the courts decided. And so these kids were just raised by so many different people. By the time they would get to us, sometimes they were quite old and difficult children. And that doesn't reflect on the parents' parenting ability, because they didn't parent those children. So all I'm saying is that there isn't a cut and dry verse that we can insert there in your Bible that just deals with that. Each situation that comes up needs to be looked at with wisdom and with care. But the guiding principle is that, does the person's family show that he can run the family of God? We're going to save the rest of the characteristics for next week. But I think it's appropriate that as I pray now, make an effort to concentrate on the prayer, and let's pray for our elders. Pray for our elders, and do so this week. Let's pray. Dear Father, you are the arch shepherd. You are the one who runs your church. You are the head of the body. You have appointed your son, Jesus Christ, as the head of the church. We thank you for giving us such clear instruction in your word on how to structure the local church body. We thank you for the instruction that those who lead need to be examples, not lording it over the flock, but showing godliness modeled out in their lives. But Father, I beg you for your grace, because there's no way that we as elders can do this on our own. There's no way that any man can become an example to any other believer on his own. We need your grace. We need your empowerment. I pray for this congregation that they would be moved this week, burdened with the prayer for their elders, who bear the weight of this responsibility to be examples. Father, forgive us as elders in the areas that we've fallen short, and I pray that you will show it to us that we might overcome those with your grace. I pray now as we go today that you would bless us in our conversation, that you would give us wisdom as we think about these issues. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.